Well, thank you very, very much. As I said this morning, it's a great pleasure to always come back to what has become for me a second Kentucky home. In fact, I'm feeling so much at home this evening. If you will allow me just a few minutes, Dr. Carl Stamm and I have been talking about this kind of spoof presentation that I've done, and he thought y'all might enjoy it. So we'll spend just a few minutes doing this before I get to the topic du jour, the real topic of the day. As you can imagine, what y'all are doing here at Southern Seminary is not the only Wesley Tercentennial event that's taken place. So I would like to do just a brief review of some little-known or overlooked celebrations, and perhaps some that should be forgotten. Okay? For instance, you might not have known some of the books that have come out recently on Charles Wesley. For instance, just when we thought the series was over, Harry Potter and the Gifted Lyricist. There he is right there. Kevin Trudeau's newest expose, as seen on TV, a verse a day keeps the doctor away, what the medical establishment won't tell you about the healing powers of Wesley's hymns. A new travel guide from Folders, travel guide, what not to do in Georgia. Some businesses have renamed themselves. There's the Come Sinners to the Gospel Feast catering service, Hark the Herald Angels Sing Hearing Aids, and Can It Be That I Should Gain Credit Union? And my favorite, Oh, for a Thousand Tongues to Pierce Tattoo Emporium. Now, there's been a spate of special TV shows also. The Home Shopping Network had this premiere, for instance, the curling iron and iPod combination, the Iron Pod, so you could listen to his hymns while achieving this look. Only two payments, $15.99 each, plus shipping and handling. The Jerry Springer Show, Wesley didn't write those hymns, I did. Oprah, Wesley's Hymns and the Women Who Love Them. Dr. Phil, Living with a Controlling Older Brother. And reality shows like Survivor Epworth. And then there was this really big hit, the World Wrestling Federation, Grudge Match 07, the Armenian versus the Calvinist, Wesley versus Watt, whose lyrics will be strong enough to survive, Are You Ready to Rumble? A new sequel on TV, Oxford Inc. Movies of various genres, action movies, this is my favorite, Born Again. Saving Private Ryan and Song and Sermon, you might have seen that. Certain classics, Dr. Perfect Love. The New Holy Club, teen flick. Must Love God, romantic comedy. And Cold Field of Dreams, If You Preach It, They Will Come. Now, there have been some tribute albums also. Johnny Cash's I Walk the Line and I Drink the Wine. Paris Hilton's My Chains Fell Off, My Heart Was Free. The Lindsay Lohan tribute album, I Want a Principle Within, Not. And the Kiss tribute album, Upchuck. Okay. Oh, you're very welcome. Chip kind of dared me to see if I would actually do that. That was all a spoof. If you don't know me very well, that was none of that's real. But tonight, what I really want to talk about is what I think modern songwriters can learn from Charles Wesley. I want to start by telling you why I want to address this topic. And to do so actually by asking what I hope are some provocative questions. Do we love God for theological reasons? And do we know that God loves us in theological ways? I'll get to my main subject in just a bit, but I want these questions on the table because I think Wesley shows a particular genius in putting sound theology in lyrical form and I think this might be instructive for songwriters today. I keep twirling these questions in my own head because of some recent work that I've done on contemporary worship songs, noticing that I did not really find that much theology in some of the songs. I asked a friend of mine, Sui Hong Lim, who teaches music and worship in Singapore, why that might be the case. He's a composer and a musician, a very fine one, and a theologian and a liturgical scholar. So I just said, Sui Hong, why? Why isn't there theology in these modern songs? And I remember his answer, and I'll never forget this. He said, composers are afraid that if their songs become theological, it will quench their passion for God. Now, I've contemplated quite often about this, and I've begun to think that he's correct. And if that's the case, evangelicalism is in danger of making a tragic divorce between theology and piety, where we want our theology, probably defined as rational understandings of God, right here, but we want our piety and our spirituality over here. I'm afraid we could be at a point where we know we need good theology in order to pass tests and to write papers and to get by denominational examination boards as we enter ministry. But how we live before God and the categories that actually gather our hearts, minds, and lives day to day come from a different world. It reminds me of a friend that I have in my church. He grew up in Argentina. He is fluent in Spanish and fluent in English, but he can't translate between the two. You can ask him to switch gears. He can get over into his Spanish world. And, I mean, he's just absolutely fluent in Spanish. No accent. Well, in fact, it's kind of funny. He can do a wide variety of Spanish accents. Cuban, Argentine, Mexican. But then you can ask him to switch over into his English world. He can do that. But those two worlds never intersect in his own mind, and they don't mutually inform each other. I think why Wesley is such a wonderful example for us is that he can translate between theology and piety. He can express the soundness of Orthodox classic theology, but then do it in poetic and lyrical forms. I think when Wesley writes a song, theology is not water put on the fire that quenches our passion for God. But when Wesley writes a song, theology is the oil that is put on the fire and causes it to blaze even more highly. So here is how I think Wesley can help us. He is a positive example of the integration of head and heart, theology and piety, theology and love. The rest of my time tonight is I'm just going to be outlining about half a dozen or so ways that I think Wesley models the integration of good theology, sound theology, passionate theology in poetic form, giving some examples of each. By no means is this an exhaustive survey of the theology of Charles Wesley, and by no means is it an exhaustive survey of his hymnody. I'm really aiming at those of y'all who are songwriters. I want to give you just five or six things to take away from tonight, ways that Wesley can model this integration. The first is this. I think songwriters like Wesley need to be taken up with the fundamental paradox of the Christian faith, the incarnation. Let me give you some examples on how contemplating the incarnation actually opens up adoration, awe, wonder, the basic building blocks out of which worship and worship songs are built. Consider this paradox in the birth of Christ, for instance. The appearance of the invisible. This text and the ones that come in the next few minutes are from hymn number 4, Glory Be to God on High, which is in Wesley's collection of hymns on the Nativity of Our Lord from 1745. God the invisible appears. God the blessed, the great I am, sojourns in this vale of tears, and Jesus is his name. It's just a remarkable kind of paradox. The one who cannot be seen is seen in Bethlehem. Or the way that he expresses the paradox kind of tweaks it just a little bit. The start of the source of all existence. That is, well, let's look at the text. Emptied of his majesty, of his dazzling glory shorn, being source begins to be, and God himself is born. The British theologian Jeremy Begbie often makes the point that he thinks the arts are important for the church because there are certain things that the arts can express or model for us better than perhaps other forms of rationalizing in theology. I'd like to make the point that particularly when it comes to the paradox of the incarnation, it might be that Christian theology has to have poetry in order to be able not to capture it, but to begin to try to express it. Consider this, for instance, this nice line from that same hymn, "The containment of the uncontainable. See the eternal Son of God, a mortal Son of Man, dwelling in an earthly clod, whom heaven cannot contain." That's fairly decent theology, I think, and pretty good poetry, and an outstanding worship song. From another hymn, hymn number 6 from that same collection, the hymn entitled "Join All Ye Joyful Nations," "Go see the King of Glory, discern the heavenly stranger, so poor and mean, his course and end, his cradle is a manger." This juxtaposition of heavenly glory and the earthly humbleness. I see lots of recently written songs elevating the first aspect, the heavenly glory of Christ, but where's the juxtaposition to his birth in Bethlehem? These two qualities are woven together in a single verse in hymn number 12, "Sing Ye Ransomed Nations Sing." Notice how Wesley repeatedly uses this paradox as the grounds for the worshiper to look and contemplate what or who can be truly seen in the birth of Christ, a contemplation that leads to worship. "Lo, he lays his glory by, emptied of his majesty. See the God who all things made, humbly in a manger laid." This contemplation of the paradoxical God is for Wesley, I think, one of the fundamental bases for worship. A lot of these, as you can already tell, have this notion of see, observe, contemplate. In this particular stanza from hymn number 5, "Let Earth and Heaven Combine," you can see how this exhortation to see is the basis for worship. See in that infant's face the depths of deity, and labor while ye gaze to sound the mystery. In vain ye angels gaze no more, but fall and silently adore. The wonder of the paradox of the incarnation so overcomes Wesley, I think, here, that he sees silence as the only possible reaction. The awe so overwhelms his heart, he's almost left with no words to say or to sing. Now, it wouldn't be Wesley if such contemplation was not directly tied to clear notion of God's saving activity on our behalf. Salvation is the answer to why God has become human. Fascination with salvation and what God has done to achieve it on our behalf and what it means for people to experience it, those notions are the engine that drives the train of 18th century Methodism. And so this small baby, in Wesley's understanding, is also a mighty divine warrior who will defeat Satan for our behalf. For Wesley, it is not some warm feeling of sentimentality that should arise in viewing the babe in the manger. Oh, isn't he cute? But awe and wonder. Here are the lines again from hymn number 6. "Gaze on that helpless object of endless adoration, those infant hands shall burst our bands and work out our salvation. Strangle the crooked serpent, destroy his works forever, and open set the heavenly gate to every true believer. Well, not surprisingly, Wesley carries this notion of the fundamental paradox of the incarnation over into his songs that refer to the crucifixion. You can see this here. It is not just a prophet or a carpenter or even perhaps the tamely expressed Son of God, but it is God himself who dies. This is a stanza from Savior, the World's in Mine, hymn number 26 in the large 1780 collection. 'Tis done, my God hath died, my love is crucified. Break this stony heart of mine, pour mine eyes a ceaseless flood, fill my soul the pangs divine, catch my heart the issuing blood. Did you notice the exhortations which Wesley gave to his whole person to react in worship, to contemplate the death of the incarnate one? My stony heart break, my eyes cry, my soul fill the pangs divine, my heart catch this blood divine. This is not dispassionate theologizing. Here's another example of the naming of the crucified incarnate one as my love. I think the way that Wesley wants to refer to this incarnate God and then bring in this strongly affective language shows you that this is not dispassionate theology on his part. This is the core of his heart. This is a well-known text. O love divine, what hast thou done? The immortal God hath died for me. There's the paradox. The Father's co-eternal Son, the implied paradox there, bore all my sins upon the tree. That should be sins, not sings, sorry. The immortal God for me hath died. My Lord, my love is crucified. So enraptured does Wesley become by the twin mysteries here. First, that the immortal God has died, and second, that this God has died for me, that he ends each of the stanzas of this hymn with that same line of wonder. My Lord, my love is crucified. Indeed, in variant forms, it occurs elsewhere in hymns contemplating the crucifixion. And again, I think it reinforces my basic point. Wesley could speak theology and piety simultaneously. The two were not divorced for him. Theology was oil, not water, thrown on the fire in his heart. Acknowledging the Savior who had died for us as God allowed Wesley to develop some powerful theological motifs that he could use to great effect and affect in his hymns. One, for instance, was his labeling the blood Jesus had shed for us as blood divine. Again, a subtle paradox can be found there. Consider how he used this phrase in the following line from his unpublished poem on the Good Samaritan. The poem contemplates Jesus Christ as the true Good Samaritan, and the sinner is the one who had gotten waylaid by sin along the road. The solution for this sinner, bloodied and bruised, was a divine-slash-human healing medicine. Wesley resolves the story in this way. Bind up my wounds by opening thine. Apply the balm of blood divine to save a sinner poor. I sense oil, not water. Wesley's use of the fundamental paradox of the incarnation to guide his contemplation of Jesus' birth and death creates triggers for awe and wonder, the basic building blocks of true worship. It also creates hope. We can be assured that the one who acts to save us can actually do it with effectiveness. He is God incarnate. This is the first way I think Wesley can model a wedding together of theology and piety for the contemporary songwriter. Be caught up in the fundamental paradox of the Christian faith, the incarnation. Now, here's the second way I think he can model this for us, that wedding together. Juxtaposing our personal stories of salvation against a larger, more cosmic story. This has not been often done recently, I don't think. In reviewing the most used contemporary worship songs since the 1980s, few aim to place our personal story and enjoyment of salvation into a larger framework. Now, a few do. Awesome God, Our God Reigns, Shine Jesus Shine, perhaps, among the better known. But most tend to speak of Jesus' saving activity in a narrower transaction. Jesus has done this for me. I benefit from what he has done and return worship and response. Now, that's all true, but it's not the complete story, nor perhaps the most compelling one. Consider what is lost. A bigger context to understand what it is that Jesus has done for me or for you, particularly as it is expressed in important biblical themes. Consider, for instance, how Wesley sometimes combines the two, for the whole world and for me, juxtaposing them against each other so that the more cosmic story finds the amazing twist of becoming for me, while the for me quality of the gospel finds its true home of wonder in viewing what God has done, the redemption that God has wrought for his whole creation. A good example is the song that Dr. Tyson was talking about this afternoon and used, And Can It Be? See how Wesley starts with the personal aspect here, posed as a question of wonder. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain? For me who him to death pursued? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, again that paradox, just die for me. But then notice how Wesley turns to a bigger consideration, the cosmic scope of Christ's work, especially his death, that staggers even the thought of angels and forces them to give up the search for the limits to God's love. 'Tis mystery all, the immortal dies, there's that paradox. Who can explore his strange design? In vain the firstborn seraph tries to sound the depths of love divine. 'Tis mercy all, let earth adore, let angel minds inquire no more. He left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace, emptied himself of all but love, and bled for Adam's helpless race. Now, no, I've stopped it right in the middle of a stanza there. If you're continuing on, just kind of bear with me. Notice what Wesley has done here. He's taken a step back and given us the story behind the story. Kind of a Paul Harvey sort of moment. What's the cosmic backdrop to contemplating Christ's death for a single sinner? It's being staggered by the breadth of his saving activity. He left his Father's throne above, the heavenly majesty, because of the free, unbounded, unmerited quality of his love, emptying himself of all but love, an interesting take on the kenosis passage in Philippians 2, as Dr. Tyson pointed out, and bled, this is the striking part, for Adam's helpless race. This is picking up on important biblical notions, contrasting the first Adam and Christ as the second Adam. It's this backdrop that provides the real significance to the personal, individual dimensions of Christ's saving work. And this is where Wesley now heads. Emptied himself of all but love and bled for Adam's helpless race, 'tis mercy all immense and free for, oh my God, it found out me. It's an amazing juxtaposition. In six lines, we've gone from heavenly majesty, the self-emptying of Christ, the cosmic scope of Christ's work as part of the larger economy of salvation, and then my appropriation of it. Maybe it's just me, but I think to put that for me part against that larger story only increases the weightiness of realizing that it can be for me. I think this is the second of the lessons Wesley has to teach modern songwriters about incorporating sound theology into worship lyrics. Juxtaposed your story of salvation against the world's story of salvation. There are two other biblical aspects of how Wesley uses the biblical story, as base theological material for his worship songs. One is incorporating a dynamic sense of time and remembrance in his songs. Simply put, past saving event is not strictly, narrowly, just past. The poetic quality of song lyrics can take advantage of this theological dimension to God's saving activity, just as perhaps poetry is at an advantage in expressing the paradoxical nature of the incarnation. An easy way to see it is in Wesley's song, is when he fudges on the verb tenses that he really ought to be using. Consider, for instance, this well-known resurrection hymn. Christ the Lord is risen today. Son of men and angels say, raise your joys and triumphs high, sing ye heavens and earth reply. Now, strictly speaking, this is kind of rubbish. The lyric is not historically accurate. Wouldn't it be more accurate for us to sing, altering the verb tenses, Christ the Lord was risen back then, sons of men and angels said, raised their joys and triumphs high, sang the heavens and earth replied. But notice what happens. Changing the verb tenses to the past withdraws us from the joy of that first Easter. Changing worshipers from participants in the excitement and wonder first experienced to historians or newspaper reporters giving an account on what has happened at some other time and place. Wesley also brings that same sense of immediacy to the birth of Christ. We've already seen this lyric. But notice the implied or explicit present tenseness of it, the exhortation for the listener to look now into the manger. It's not an invitation to contemplate something way past. It's an invitation for the worshiper to consider the incarnate God born almost right in front of us. Wesley's framing of the exhortation presumes that the scene can be done right now. The listener is not asked to contemplate something far away in time and space. Now, this dynamic sense of time and remembrance is particularly evocative in the hymns that contemplate the crucifixion. Far from being just a sentimental memory or mere distant event to which we should kind of remotely trust, Christ's death is portrayed vividly as occurring right in front of us. A couple of examples from his hymns on the Lord's Supper. See the slaughtered sacrifice. See the altar stained with blood. Crucified before whose eyes? Our eyes. Faith discerns the dying God, dying that our souls might live, gasping at his death, forgive. In other words, I'm asking you, if you're a songwriter, set aside your English classes or your grammar classes in some respect and be like Wesley and fudge on verb tenses. See how he does it here. Still the wounds are open wide, the blood doth freely flow, as when first his sacred side received the deadly blow. Still, O God, the blood is warm. Covered with the blood we are, find a part it doth not arm, and strike the sinner there. The cumulative effect of this dynamic sense of remembrance is evocative, I believe, and allows worship songs to speak profoundly about the crucifixion and the atonement, but to do it in highly evocative ways. The fudging on the verb tenses and the portrayal of salvation history as immediately in front of us allows Wesley to synthesize sound theology in vivid piety. It also allows a strong kind of exhortatory or proclamatory note. See how he can turn it to an appeal to those who need to come to faith. Beneath my load, he faints and dies. Notice the present tense. I filled his soul with pangs unknown. I caused those mortal groans and cries. I killed the Father's only Son. There's another way in which Wesley uses the biblical story as base theological material for worship songs. He sometimes has the worshiper sing a biblical story from the inside out. In such a song, the worshiper is the biblical character and sings about an experience of a gracious saving God as the biblical character experienced God. In this way, Wesley provides songs where biblical stories and language provides the vocabulary to speak about Christian experience. I think this is really lacking in much of recent songwriting. And it makes us fall back on cultural language to talk about our experience of God. Wesley's preference, I think, is to use biblical language to articulate Christian experiences. Sometimes he does this in short references. Consider that hymn that we looked at earlier, And Can It Be, and Dr. Tyson looked at earlier today. Notice how when Wesley reaches the point where he wants to transition from the cosmic telling of Christ's redemptive activity to the believer's personal share in salvation, what does he do? He pulls up a story from the book of Acts, one of these release from prison stories. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. All of a sudden, the worshiper is singing from either the shoes of Paul, perhaps his release, or the shoes of Peter, perhaps his release. What is Wesley doing? He's exploring the experience of being justified. That's a very important theological concept. But he's using the language of biblical narrative to do so. The poetic narrative expression of the theology is what gives it oomph, for lack of a better word. Wesley can also do this for extended stories. One of the presentations this afternoon was on this, which I like to label Jacob's or the Christian's wrestling match. Here, the person struggling for justification is singing the biblical story. I don't guess Jacob wore shoes, but perhaps Jacob's sandals. Come, O thou traveler unknown, whom still I hold but cannot see. My company before is gone, and I am left alone with thee. With thee all night I mean to stay, and wrestle till the break of day. What this is about in technical theological terms from early Methodism is about the conviction of sin and becoming a mourner. But here Wesley casts that story in terms of Jacob's wrestling the angel. In vain thou strugglest to get free. I never will unloose my hold. Art thou the man that died for me? Christological interpretation of the Jacob story. The secret of thy love unfold. Wrestling, I will not let thee go till I thy name, thy nature know. Tis love, the hymn resolves here. Thou diest for me. I hear thy whisper in my heart. The morning breaks, the shadows flee. Pure universal love thou art. To me, to all thy bowels move, thy nature and thy name is love. Now, notwithstanding Wesley's Arminianism, your pure universal love, and the archaic 18th century language about moving bowels, which I don't think can translate over to current worship songs, I believe that at a more fundamental level, what Wesley's doing here is instructive for current songwriters. Allow worshipers to sing the biblical story from the inside out. Allow worshipers to be placed in the story. And all of a sudden, we have biblical language that is dramatic, evocative, experiential, and implicitly theological to express Christian experience. Christian songwriters, please go and do likewise. I don't want to move from this point without showing a text that's become more and more a favorite at Asbury Seminary. It's actually from one of his unpublished poems. I made reference to this earlier, this Christ as the really good Samaritan. The thieves have robbed and stripped and bound. My putrid wounds stand open wide. My head is faint and sick of pride, and all corrupt my heart. Here's the worshiper singing the story of the Good Samaritan from the viewpoint of the person who got waylaid and is helpless by the side of the road. But life I see in death appear. The Good Samaritan is near. Bind up my wounds by opening thine and apply the balm of blood divine. What else can we learn from Wesley? Simple matter. I think we can get more theology into our songs if we put the emphasis upon divine activity. That is, if you're a songwriter, take a look at your finished product. Who got the good verbs in the song? It perhaps is as simple as that. Wesley perennially lets God have good, strong, vibrant verbs. Consider this. This particular hymn, number 31 from the 1780 collection, notice how he allows verbs to pile up to explore Jesus' redeeming activity. Did not his word the fiends expel, the lepers cleanse and raise the dead? Did he not all their sickness heal and satisfy their every need? Did he reject his helpless clay or send them sorrowful away? Notice the range of verbs and their vivacity. Expel, cleanse, raise, heal, satisfy, reject, send. I think this is in contrast with many contemporary songs where the worshipers get the stronger verbs and God gets a range of nouns and adjectives. Wesley here gives us sinners the range of nouns, not as the actors, but as the ones acted upon, the ones who benefit from the power of Christ's word. Consider the well-known hymn, "O for a Thousand Tongues to Sing," that I've got relabeled, "O for a Thousand Verbs." Just think about the vitality of the verbs that Wesley uses here. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. I'm currently reviewing again that list of most used contemporary worship songs from 1989 to the present. And what I generally see there is something different. God or Christ gets a very limited range of verbs, and they're more anemic and weak than the sort of verbs that Wesley attributes to God. And I think that's an important theological point. Wesley's divine verbiage, if I can call it that, allows an implicit and an explicit level of theologizing in his song so that it allows God to be the main actor on our behalf. What else can we learn? This is the last way I think Charles Wesley models strong lyrical theologizing, being mesmerized by the Trinity. One way that Wesley shows his adoration of the Trinity is in shaping the structure of the song according to the persons of the Trinity, each stanza focusing on one of the persons, most typically in the order of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I have found among the most used contemporary songs that this was a feature in some of the first ones that were written and used, "Glorify Thy Name," "Father, I Adore You," for example, but it's really fallen out of usage lately. Wesley follows the same structure but adds a different dimension. Unlike the contemporary worship songs, God, in each of the three persons, is the main actor of the song. These divine persons get the good verbs and are honored by remembering what each has done. This emphasis allows Wesley's songs to be more profoundly theological because they shine the spotlight on a Trinitarian economy of salvation and a Trinitarian telling of salvation history. Consider, for example, hymn number 6 from the 1780 collection. The hymn is an evangelistic one, a plaintive cry to sinners to accept the gospel. I think Dr. Tyson actually showed us one of the stanzas from this afternoon. Wesley has each of the persons of the Godhead ask the question on why the sinner would choose death over life. Having this question come subsequently from the Father, Son, and then the Spirit, with the appropriate remembrance of what each has done in the economy of salvation, adds the gravitas to the song. It begins, "Sinners, turn, why will you die? God, your Maker, ask you why. God, who did your being give, made you with himself to live. He the fatal cause demands, ask the work of his own hands. Why, ye thankless creatures, why will you cross his love and die?" Well, it's not only the Father who can ask that question. "Sinners, turn, why will you die? God, your Savior, ask you why. God, who did your souls retrieve, died himself that you might live. Will you let him die in vain? Crucify your Lord again? Why, ye ransomed sinners, why will you slight his grace and die?" And not to be shut out of the conversation comes the Spirit asking the same question. "Sinners, turn, why will you die? God, the Spirit, ask you why. He who all your lives hath strove, wooed you to embrace his love. Will you not the grace receive? Will you still refuse to live? Why, ye long-sought sinners, why will you grieve your God and die?" This brief walk through each of the persons' role is carried even farther when Wesley dedicates a whole song to exploring in some dimension the Trinitarian dynamics of the economy of salvation. In other words, having the whole song unfold the cooperative effort for our salvation between two or three persons of the Trinity. This is, I believe, a huge omission in the most used contemporary worship songs, which tend to focus on one person, usually Jesus Christ, or another in the Godhead. On a very few occasions, the connection between the Father and the Son is given in a very brief manner. For example, God sent his Son, they called him Jesus from the song, "Because he lives." But there's really not much exploration of that. And even more striking, the activity of the Holy Spirit in relationship to the Father or the Son is virtually unmentioned or underdeveloped in recently written songs. In contrast, in a profound theological move, Wesley often explores the active agency of the Spirit in our experience of salvation. Again, my emphasis is not the specific Wesleyan interpretation Charles places on the Holy Spirit activity, but on the phenomenon itself. Do we have songs that talk about the Spirit's role in the economy of salvation? Consider, from Wesley, the well-known hymn, "Spirit of Faith, Come Down," as an extended prayerful plea for the Holy Spirit to come do his thing on us. It contains one of the most important of the Wesleyan notions. The Spirit applies the blood of Christ to the believer so that he or she has the inward assurance of being born again and being pardoned by God. This is hymn number 83 in the 1780 collection. "Spirit of faith, come down, reveal the things of God, and make to us the Godhead known, and witness with the blood." He loves that phrase. "'Tis thine the blood to apply, and give us eyes to see, who did for every sinner die, hath surely died for me." No man can truly say that Jesus is the Lord. Here's one of his kind of brief allusions to a biblical passage, in this case 1 Corinthians 12:1, I think. "Unless thou take the veil away and breathe the living word, then, only then, we feel our interest in his blood and cry with joy unspeakable, thou art my Lord, my God." Similarly, Wesley's being fascinated with the Trinity and writing songs from that fascination that explores the internal relationship of the Trinity for our behalf also means that he has a wealth of songs that explore the atonement more fully than anything, I believe, that's been recently written, with some exceptions. This is shocking enough that I would like to repeat the thought. Whereas Wesley's Trinitarian emphasis allows him to explore the atonement richly, most recently written songs are really impoverished in this respect, even if they make reference to the atonement. A good example is Wesley's song, "Arise, My Soul, Arise," which we sang earlier, which has as its center point the ascended Savior appearing before the heavenly throne of God the Father. It's really quite striking in many recently written songs how little explicit interaction, relationship there is between the Father and the Son. But in Wesley's song, notice how that's the center point of the song. And notice how the Spirit shows up in good measure too. Arise, my soul, arise. Shake off thy guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice in my behalf appears. Before the throne my surety stands. My name is written on his hands. 5 bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive him, oh forgive, they cry, nor let that ransomed sinner die. Now who is the Son praying to? Who is this presentation being made to? Well, it's the book of Hebrews in lyrical form. The Father hears him pray, his dear anointed one. He cannot turn away the presence of his Son. And then here comes the Spirit. His Spirit answers to the blood and tells me I am born of God. Now, I don't know about you, but to me this seems a lot more like oil than water. Oil that causes the blaze of passion for God to roar, not theological water that quenches the fire. Wesley is, I believe, a great example of how we can love God theologically and know God's love for us theologically, and then write songs that express this theological passion. I don't mean just to hammer on recent songs. I love them. I use them. I have sung and prayed them for over 30 years. But I am hoping to see the fullness of the gospel ever more expressed in profoundly theological ways in what the next generation of songwriters can produce. Why do I care so deeply about this? I'm afraid that if we're not theological in our songwriting and song selection, we're in danger of losing the gospel as the base content of Christian worship. And if that happens, what difference does it make if we're really passionate? Thank you.